Lord, tonight we come into your presence with thanksgiving. We offer praise and adoration to you. We pray that your spirit would come upon us this evening. We invite you into this sanctuary as we gather together. We pray that you will be with my mouth to speak your word. That you will feed us and strengthen us and speak your word into our lives. Bring understanding to us, Father. Let wisdom, a spirit of wisdom, and revelation and understanding and the knowledge of you be poured upon us this evening. Accomplish your work in your people. Build your house. Make us to be a dwelling place of your spirit and a house of prayer, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. After the death of Joshua, the children of Israel, who were now in the land that God promised to them as an inheritance, entered into what was a long and turbulent period. It was characterized mainly by spiritual and moral decline that would last for some 330 years, from approximately 1380 to about 1050 BC, which is taking us from the death of Joshua to the rise of Saul, who is Israel's first king. And we call this period the time or the period of the judges. It's described in the book of Judges and also in the first seven chapters of 1 Samuel. Now there's a pattern that characterizes this period, and it repeats itself in a series of several cycles, historical cycles, that just go on again and again. Let's go something like this. First of all, Israel, after the death of Joshua, failed, by and large, to drive the remainder of the Canaanites out of the land within the territories that had been allotted to them as an inheritance. And the tribe of Judah is really the one major exception to this general rule. We find it when we read in the first chapter that the Lord was with Judah, and that Judah waged war successfully and actually possessed almost all of the land that was allotted to it as an inheritance. Although it does mention that they could not subdue one group of Canaanites who were living in the valley who had iron chariots. But apart from that, Judah was completely successful in conquering the territory that was given to it by God. And Judah became, from the very start, what is called the leader in 1 Chronicles 5. 1 Chronicles 5, verses 1 and 2. Judah was the leading tribe from the very beginning after they entered the land. So Judah is the exception to the rule, and the rule is this, is that after Joshua's death, the remainder of the tribes are basically allowing the Canaanites to dwell in these territories where they're living. And that becomes, as God had predicted, a snare to them. The Lord had told them, had given them clear instructions in the book of Deuteronomy about what to do. They were to make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land. They were not to intermarry with them. They were not to give their sons to their daughters or their daughters to their sons. And the Lord said, this is what will happen if you do that. If you compromise on this point, what will happen is their daughters will turn the hearts of your sons away from the Lord to serve and worship their gods. And the anger of the Lord, it says, this is Deuteronomy 7, verses 1 through 5, if you want to write it down. The anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and you will quickly perish from the land. And so the Lord warned them about what would happen if they failed to drive the Canaanites out of the land, that it would become a snare to them. And the Israelites in time apparently not only failed to drive them out, but indeed intermarried with the idolatrous peoples that remained in the land of Canaan. And if you look at chapter 3 here in Judges, let's just read verses 5 and 6 so we can kind of get a picture of this. It says, after it's told this story about how in chapter 1, basically tells the story about how most of the tribes do not drive the Canaanites out. It says, the sons of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. That's all of the nations that were listed in Deuteronomy chapter 7 that Israel was told to drive out. They lived among them, and then it's verse 6. And they took their daughters for themselves as wives and gave their own daughters to their sons and served their gods. So they soon turned away from the Lord and began to worship the gods of the Canaanites, or all of these nations that are listed here, the Baals and the Asheroth, which is plural for the female deity Asherah. And that in turn, so that's the first thing that we know. That's the first part of this general pattern of what transpires during this period of the Judges. They fail to drive the Canaanites out, they intermarry with them, and then they soon find themselves serving their gods. So the second point is this then. It's going to be 5 points. That this in turn brings the Lord's judgment upon them. As we read this story throughout the book of Judges, again and again it is said that Israel turned away, worshipped false gods, did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that his wrath or anger was then kindled against Israel, his people. The judgment of the Lord came upon them. And that judgment would come in the form of some foreign oppressor who would plunder and ravage Israel's land, and sometimes exact tribute or taxes from them. And that oppression would sometimes last for many years, as we read this story. The first time it mentions it was a king of Mesopotamia named Cushan-Rishathaim, which in Hebrew means doubly wicked Cushite. Or Saddam Hussein, no. A cruel and wicked Mesopotamian came and reigned over Israel for 8 years until the Lord raised up Caleb's son-in-law, Othniel, to be Israel's first deliverer. Then the Moabites under Eglon, their king, came and oppressed Israel for 18 years, it says, until the Lord raised up a left-hander, a southpaw deliverer named Ehud. We're not told how long the Philistines oppressed them, but they were brought deliverance through a third deliverer named Shamgar, who's only mentioned in one verse in chapter 3, verse 31. Then the Canaanites, under their king named Jabin, oppressed Israel for 20 years until the Lord raised up Barak and Deborah. Then Midian for 7 years before the Lord brought Gideon on the scene. The Ammonites for 18 years until the Lord raised up Jephthah, and the Philistines were told 40 years before Samson. As we come to the close of the period, it appears that the oppression was getting greater, and it was particularly focused on what the Philistines were doing against Israel, which sort of forms a backdrop to what begins to come about in the time of Samuel. So there were 7 cycles or periods of oppression that totaled, by my calculations, 111 years out of that 330-year period, which is pretty nicely split down the middle, or split down into one-third of the time they were being oppressed. Now, that doesn't even count the period that the Philistines oppressed Israel before the rise of the deliverer Shamgar, but we could safely say that it's about one-third of the time they were oppressed and about two-thirds of the time they weren't. Which actually may sound better than you thought. So that's what happens. The Israel compromises. They sin against the Lord. They worship other gods. They come under judgment. These oppressors come. But then a third thing happens. Israel acknowledges its sin and turns from it. Actually puts it away. And cries out to the Lord. Not only repents, but cries out to the Lord. So that there's a power combination in play of repentance and faith. Of some kind of hope in the Lord. And that theme is repeated throughout the book of Judges. If you go back to chapter 3, verse 9, look at what it says. This was the first cycle of oppression. When the sons of Israel cried to the Lord, verse 9, the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. They cried to the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 15, when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord raised up a deliverer for them. Look at chapter 4, verse 3. After they'd come under oppression again, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And then Deborah and Barak came on the scene. Chapter 6, verse 6, just flip there real quick. just kind of see the pattern. And the oppression under the Midianites at the time of Gideon was very severe. It was very great. That's why Gideon was so sort of apprehensive even about God calling him to be the deliverer. But notice it says, so Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. And this is how it is. Sometimes a person or a nation, a group of some kind, has to be brought very low. Has to be brought very low before they finally realized the folly of their way, that it is now time to repent and return and cry out to the Lord. So Israel cries to the Lord in the time that Midian was oppressing them, and the Lord raises up Gideon. It's beautiful. A real cool illustration of this is in chapter 10, if you'll turn there with me. And this will help, I think, in it, as you read something like the book of Judges, you start noticing these kinds of patterns. It'll really help the story to sort of come together. This is right before the rise of Jephthah, in chapter 10, verse 6, I'm sorry. It says, the sons of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. They served the Baals and the Asheroth, the gods of Aram or Syria, the gods of Sidon, the Phoenicians, the gods of Moab, the gods of the sons of Ammon. They were really falling into idolatry. And the gods of the Philistines. Thus they forsook the Lord and did not serve him. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel. So we see the pattern. They fall into the worship of other gods. The anger of the Lord is kindled. They come against them. They come under oppression for 18 years, it says in verse 8. Then verse 10. Then the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord, saying, we have sinned against thee, for indeed we have forsaken our God and served the Baals. And the Lord said to the sons of Israel, did I not deliver you from the Egyptians, the Amorites, the sons of Ammon, and the Philistines? And when the Sidonians, the Amalekites, and the Maonites oppressed you, you cried out to me, and I delivered you from their hands. Yet you have forsaken me and served other gods, again by implication. Therefore I will deliver you no more. Wow. That's pretty serious. But notice what they do. God says this, go and cry out to the gods which you've chosen. Let them deliver you in the time of your distress. And the sons of Israel said to the Lord, and I love this, because this is an evidence of they truly had remorse. We have sinned. Do to us whatever seems good to you, Lord. Only please deliver us this day. So they put away the foreign gods from among them and served the Lord, and he could bear the misery of Israel no longer. And that is just a beautiful statement to me. Because it, to me, is a part of what over 35 years of studying this scripture and 35 years of seeking to serve the God of this word, that I have come to know and understand something that I would call like a theology of divine mercy. And it's a divine mercy that is manifested toward the oppressed who are truly repentant before the Lord. God responds with pity and with compassion to the cry of the repentant soul, the one who acknowledges his or her sin, puts it away from them, and cries out to him for help. It's such a simple point to make, but one we need to be reminded of, that God, over and over in Scripture, this is said of him, that his mercy endures forever. And I find this to be absolutely marvelous and magnificent, if I could put it that way. It causes my heart to rejoice and exalt the Lord when I consider how great are his mercies. The Lord always delivers the oppressed when they cry out to him for help. Repentance, and we must remember this, beloved, repentance is very powerful in its effect when it is sincere. And repentance is proven to be genuine, not just by what we say. We could say we're sorry, but when we're truly sorry, we change. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says that he who hides or conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them, will find compassion with the Lord. And thus, Matthew 3, verse 7 through 10, we find in the message of John the Baptist, he tells these people who came to him, who were religious hypocrites, who were just going through an outward show to impress other people, when they came to be baptized with his baptism of repentance, he tells them, bring forth fruit in keeping with your repentance. Let it be seen by the change of behavior in your life. And in fact, the Apostle Paul preaches the same message in Acts 26, verses 19 and 20, as he testifies before King Agrippa. He says, I went and proclaimed repentance to both Jews and Gentiles, telling them that they should turn to God and perform deeds that are in keeping with repentance. Imagine Paul, who we sometimes say, well, you know, Paul wasn't into works, but because he preached a lot about grace. But here he says that a real repentance will involve change. So, when God sees a sincere heart, that's sorry, a person who's sorry for sin and who really wants to change, God will deliver that person and hear their cry. God will heal and deliver the afflicted and the oppressed. And that is so beautiful to me. That's the nature of divine mercy. Psalm 103 describes it so well, especially in verses 8 through 10, where David repeats what Moses had received as the revelation of God's name, that the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, that he is plenteous in mercy, that he abounds in loving kindness, he forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. And David adds this in Psalm 103, he does not retain his anger forever. See, God may become angry because of sin. People provoke his wrath. He is not by nature sitting on the edge of his throne wanting to be wrathful. But people provoke him to wrath by the spurning of his love, by sinning against the light of their conscience and the testimony of creation and the clear revelation of his word. And yet God does not retain his anger forever when he sees repentance. It's so beautiful. The Lord shows mercy, and it says in Psalm 103 that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. And David says it this way, God has not dealt with us according to our sins or rewarded us according to our iniquities. So take hope in that tonight, that he is a merciful God. Psalm 33, verses 13 through 22, talks about his deliverance being given to those who hope in his loving kindness, and who trust in his holy name. And I was given another scripture to speak tonight, so I will just turn to it and read it, feeling that God had just, at different points along the way in the study, some things that were especially for certain people here. And this is Isaiah 50, verse 10. Who is among you that fears the Lord, that obeys the voice of his servant, that walks in darkness and has no light? Is there any among you feeling like you're walking through darkness sometimes, that you have no light? Certainly sometimes in life we could feel that that's the situation we're in. Who among you is this way? You fear the Lord, you obey the voice of his servant who proclaims the word to you, but you walk in darkness and have no light. Let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. And I would challenge you tonight to give consideration to this idea in Scripture of trusting in the name of the Lord. Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord. Not as some mantra, not as some formula, but as the revelation of all of who he is. Contemplate the name of the Lord, what God has spoken about himself, what he has revealed himself to be, and rely upon that. If he says he's a healer, rely upon that. If he says he's a provider, rely upon that. If he says he is your peace, rely upon that. We could go on and on, but this is so beautiful. Rely upon, trust in the name of the Lord. Psalm 9, verse 10 says, those who know that name will put their trust in him, because he does not forsake the ones who will seek for him. That's the nature of divine mercy. And we see it here in this great story that unfolds in the book of Judges, that the Lord, when He hears the cry of the repentant, that He responds with mercy, and He manifests deliverance to them. And so that brings us into point number four. We'll try to get through these five before, and then we'll have a break. But the fourth point is that the Lord, in response to Israel's repentance and cry for help, would then raise up what I would call an anointed deliverer, who would free the Lord's suffering people from those who oppressed and plundered them. And how this is so true, that we find Satan oppresses and plunders people. He wants to take people's life away. He wants them to lose the inheritance that would be God's gift to them. He wants to plunder that. He wants to oppress their lives. And sin does open the door for that to happen. But thank God that there is repentance. And thank God that there is mercy. And that when the Lord hears the cry of the repentant, there is deliverance. And sometimes He raises up human agents that He uses to bring that about. In the book of Judges, these were men, and in one case a woman, who were men and women of faith first. Now we might read the story sometimes and think, well, it didn't look like Barak had much faith. It doesn't look sometimes at first like Gideon had a lot of faith. But I think if we would put ourselves in their circumstances and see what courage it finally took to go out and do what God called them to do. God accounted it faith. And if you don't think that so, read the 11th chapter of Hebrews. Because it mentions the names of Jephthah and Barak and Gideon and Samuel. Now with Samuel, we don't have any problem with. He certainly looks like a man of faith. But all of them, it was accounted as faith to them. Because they obeyed the call that was given to them by God. So they were people of faith who were clothed with the power of the Spirit to bring about victory and deliverance for the people of Israel. They were given what we might call a mantle of authority and power to be a military agent through whom God would bring about deliverance for His oppressed people. And that would have its parallel in the times that we are living in, not in going out with guns, but in having the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit to bring deliverance from darkness into people's lives. And so there's a series of them that are mentioned, and I won't go into great detail on this, but just you might just jot a few of these down. I mentioned before Othniel, who was the son-in-law of Caleb. In chapter 3, verses 9 and 10, we find that he was anointed with the Spirit of the Lord. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he then was the military agent, clothed with the power of God to crush Israel's oppressors and enemies. And verse 10 says, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and then he prevailed over the doubly wicked Cushite. Then we have Gideon in chapter 6, verse 34, after this long ordeal of him trying to find out if God was really with him. And I love Gideon. I love his story. Because he struggles his way through that in very difficult times when everybody else is kind of hiding from the enemy. And it says in chapter 6, verse 34, that the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. And he went out and did what God had called him to do. He would, you know, it seems like the pattern is this. The Spirit of the Lord comes upon the deliverer. They then arise in the might and the power of God to slay Israel's enemies. They like blow a trumpet, they rally people, but they go out and God goes before them to bring victory. And then in the period after that, and this is repeated in the case of Jephthah in chapter 10, verse 29, three times it is said concerning Samson. 13:25, 14:19, and 15:14. I'll say it again. 13:25, 14:19, and 15:14. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Samson to do those exploits that he did. It wasn't just that he was strong, some mythical figure like Hercules. No, he was a man anointed by the Spirit of the Lord to do exploits in relation to delivering the people of Israel from the Philistines. So that's the fourth pattern, is the anointed deliverer. And then the fifth is this, that after the deliverance, there would be a period of peace in which the judge, or the deliverer, would become the judge who would rule Israel for the rest of his life. sort of very similar to what you would have seen in the American Revolution, with George Washington being like the military agent who then became the president. So it was in the time of the judges. And you find then, if you tabulate up all the periods of peace, you have 40 years under Othniel, 80 years under Ehud, 40 years under Barak, 40 years under Gideon, 6 years under Jephthah, and there's a series of others that mentions, you know, briefer periods of time. But by my calculation, it comes out that they actually had about two-thirds of the time. They had some kind of rest and peace. The sad thing is that this would then be followed at the time of the death of that particular judge with another cycle beginning with Israel turning away from the Lord. And see, part of the problem was is the judges would only bring a deliverance from the oppressors, but they wouldn't actually drive those Canaanites out of the land. And so that snare, God said, in fact, at one point, because you didn't do this in the first place, I'm just going to let them live among you. And you're going to have to learn war through this. And so that snare was always there before them. And they would, again, fall into this pattern of worshiping the Baals and the Asherah. And that apostasy would lead into the same five-part cycle repeating itself once again. So in summary, the period of the judges was turbulent. It was tumultuous, uncertain. And we're told in summary form, in several passages at the end of the book, that it was a time in which there was no king in Israel. There was no real true righteous government in the land. The tribes were sort of disunified. It was, it was an uncertain time. And there was no king in Israel, and every man did what was right in his own eyes. Now, an interesting point is that there is no mention at the end, in the time of Samson, that he brought total victory over the Philistines, nor that conditions of peace prevailed under his judgeship. So as we come to the end of the period, it seems, as I said before, that conditions grew increasingly worse, and that the, particularly with respect to Israel being oppressed by this arch enemy to the west, living on the west coast, actually in the territory of Judah, called the Philistines. And that sets the stage for what will unfold in the book of 1 Samuel, particularly in chapters 1 through 7, which kind of will bring us to the end of the period of Judges. We'll come back to that after the break. So let's just break right now for about 15 minutes, and we'll come back for part 2.
Hey, John. Yes. On some of these where they reigned for 40 years, like one generation or two generations, is it like kind of like now where one generation's really on fire Christians, but the second generation's kind of...
Yeah. Well, there always it always seems to be the pattern, you know, that they've, you know, even sociologists and anthropologists study this, that it's very hard to see a transmission of what happens in one generation down. Usually the second generation, kind of, there's some carryover, and by the third generation, it's gone. And that's been true of revivals with the Pentecostal revival. It's been true of the charismatic revival. It's happening right before our eyes in the time in which we live. So that's why I think if you look back in history, the only time that you ever had anything that was solid was when you had really godly leadership. You've had godly priests and godly prophets and, you know, some kind of godly kings. It would seem like Israel, or particularly Judah in the Old Testament, would have periods of two or three consecutive generations sometimes where they had it good. But all you had to do was get one wicked king or some wicked elders who influenced a king, and how easily people drifted away. So.
Now, in the time of Judges, though, how did they... Did they, I mean, after 80 years of, or 100 years of not serving God, were there people that were still...
Psalm 107, verse 33, and up to the end of the chapter, is really a very interesting section of Scripture in terms of explicating God's ways with men. How does God operate in human affairs? And it says here that he changes rivers into a wilderness and springs of water into a thirsty ground, a fruitful land into a salt waste. There are territories around the world that they, you know, when they study it, they say, you know, this was a very flourishing, fruitful place once, and now it's a desert. He turns a fruitful land into a salt waste. Notice this, because of the wickedness of those who dwell in it. So if anybody says that the most important thing is getting the economy right or, you know, some other political matter. And not to say that those things shouldn't be of some concern, but at the end of the day, it really is about righteousness. That's really the question. That's the question before us in this nation at this hour. And that's why sometimes it doesn't look hopeful to anyone who has true understanding and discernment of God's ways, because it doesn't seem that there's a turning on the horizon. And as I said before, many times a people group has to be brought very low into a place of distress before they will repent and cry out to the Lord. I hope that it's otherwise for us, but it may not be. Notice in the next verse, he changes a wilderness into a pool of water. Isn't that beautiful? And he can do that in your life. He can change your wilderness into a pool of water. He turns a dry land into springs of water, and there he makes the hungry to dwell so that they may establish an inhabited city and sow fields and plant vineyards and gather a fruitful harvest. Also, he blesses them, and they multiply greatly, and he does not let their cattle decrease. When they are diminished and bowed down through oppression, misery, and sorrow, he pours contempt upon princes and makes them wander in a pathless waste. But he sets the needy, this is great, he sets the needy securely on high, away from affliction, and makes his families like a flock. The upright see it and are glad, but all unrighteousness shuts its mouth. Who is wise? Let him give heed to these things. If we're wise, we'll read this and ponder this. This has been proven again and again. It's a way to read history. You can see the pattern in the Bible, but even in all of human history. Let him give heed to these things and consider the loving kindnesses of the Lord. Okay, so with that, we're going to transition over into the book of 1 Samuel. Now, there are three main characters in the book of 1 Samuel, and the three sections of the book correspond to those three figures. Chapters 1 through 8, we have Samuel. Chapters 9 through 15, we have Saul. Chapters 16 through 31, we have David. So, three main figures in 1 Samuel. We have Samuel, we have Saul, we have David. First, the life and the ministry of Samuel, who is the last of the judges. Samuel is the last judge. After him we have Saul in the beginning of the monarchy. Samuel is also the founder of the what we call the prophetic order, the school of the prophets in Israel. And that's not to say there were no prophets before Samuel. We know that Abraham was called a prophet in Genesis 20, verse 7. We know that Moses is called a prophet, and more than a prophet. In fact, it says in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10 concerning him, that no prophet ever rose again like him, because he was a man with whom the Lord spoke face to face and mouth to mouth, whereas prophets normally communicate with God through visions and dreams and other, you know, the word of the Lord comes upon them or whatever. But the Lord actually spoke to Moses mouth to mouth and face to face. So Moses nonetheless was a prophet. And there were others. Deborah is called a prophetess, and there's an unknown prophet in another case in the book of Judges who comes with the word of the Lord. So we know that there were prophets before Samuel, but none before Samuel actually established what would be called a prophetic order. He founded what was called the school of the prophets. So this is a big turning point in the history of Israel. We're going to have the monarchy emerge during this period. We're going to see this prophetic order established, and that's really going to become very important for what unfolds in the rest of Old Testament history. So God raised up Samuel as a faithful priest who was going to bring revival to Israel. And it was a revival indeed. You know, people talk about revival. Well, read 1 Samuel, and if it's like what you read here, then you can call it revival. Most of what has been passed off as revival has been anything from, on a spectrum from nonsense to a little bit of a blessing of the Spirit. But it's not revival. The characteristics of revival are seen in the ministry of Samuel, and it comes about through his faithful ministry as a priest who is given to intercessory prayer for the people and teaching the good and the right way, he says. So he does all of this, establishes the school of the prophets. He judges Israel all the days of his life, and he anoints Israel's first two kings, Saul and David. I think, needless to say, Samuel is a very important figure in Old Testament history. I'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. We're kind of just giving a summary overview of 1 Samuel right now. This is followed by then the reign of Saul. You know the story. The people ask for a king, and the Lord tells Samuel to anoint Saul from the tribe of Benjamin. And after he's established as the king, you remember Samuel anointed him, and then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. This is something we often forget about Saul. He was anointed with the Spirit of the Lord, just like the judges in the past had been. And he was anointed just like David right after him would be. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and it says it turned him into another man. And this is what happens to people. The Spirit of the Lord can come upon someone, and it turns them into something other than what they were before. Now, we need to be careful with that, because as I was saying 2 weeks ago, that doesn't mean that the Spirit of the Lord coming upon someone to be a deliverer or a military agent or a leader changes them inwardly. In fact, that anointing of being clothed with God's power usually functions not to change them inwardly, but to reveal what they are inwardly. So if they're not already humble, and if they're not already broken, if they are proud and arrogant and unsubmitted, that anointing, which really, you know, gives them greatness and prominence before men, will only serve to reveal that deficiency within them. And this is no more illustrated than in the life of Saul. We certainly see it in the life of Samson in the book of Judges, but it again comes out in the case of Saul. And it really should make anyone who desires to be someone who's used by God to tremble. Because to have the might and the authority of God upon you, to be clothed with His power, but to not have a heart within you that's after His heart, is a dangerous position to be in. And we've seen it over and over again. So Saul, after he's established as king, and anointed with the Spirit, leads Israel into battle, and the Lord gives many victories. But when he is commanded by the Lord through Samuel to utterly destroy the Amalekites and all that pertained to them, Saul, we're told, disobeyed the word of the Lord. He spared their king and the best of their cattle, and acted as though this were a good thing to do, because he was willing to offer them in sacrifice to the Lord. Because of this, Saul was rejected by the Lord from being king. And Samuel was instructed to anoint another in his place, which is David, one of the sons of Jesse. Now, that's a serious thing, isn't it, to be rejected from kingship after having been put into that place? Because a fellow of this sort can't just go on living a normal life. Saul spent the rest of his days afflicted by an evil spirit. The Spirit of the Lord departed from him. And David knew about this. He had watched it happen with Saul. He watched Saul turn into, you know, he turned into this madman. He was insanely jealous of David. And he was more concerned with killing David than he was with defeating Israel's enemies and establishing the kingdom. Sad story, isn't it? So great was the deterioration of his life. So great was his decline that he consulted with a witch shortly before his death to find some kind of assurance of a battle. He had no confidence to go out to war anymore. Why? Because the Lord had departed from him. And you can't try to muster up faith if God's not with you. David watched that happen right before his eyes. And one of the things God does is when he raises up someone like Saul to demonstrate something like this, it many times becomes a point of instruction for another person to learn to fear the Lord. And I believe it had a great effect on David. I think David purposed in his heart, I never want to be Saul. And the thing that is so lovely about David is David wanted to please God more than he wanted to be king. Saul wanted to be king. David wanted to please God. And there's a world of difference between those two places. There's a chasm that cannot be spanned when you talk about how greatly different those two places are. David was a man after God's heart. Saul was not. And so Saul's anointing, the same Spirit of the Lord that would later come on David, did not change him inwardly. It only served to reveal what he was inwardly. Whereas with David, it became a very interesting thing. With David, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him to actually reveal that he was a man after God's heart. And I think it's important to recognize this in the light of David's later repentance in Psalm 51, verses 10 through 12, when he cried out to God, knowing that he had sinned, acknowledging against you and you only I have sinned, knowing that he needed forgiveness, that he needed mercy, that he didn't have a leg to stand on. And he said, God, create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. He had seen that happen to a man and knew what the dire consequence of that was. He cried out to God for mercy and he received it because he truly had a repentant heart. Well, there's a little theme developing here tonight. God looks for contrite and repentant people. It does no good to play any games with God. He knows everything. So let us humble ourselves before him. That brings us into the third part. As I said, three figures, three parts in 1 Samuel. Chapter 16 through 31, we have at last the life of David. And this is not all of the life of David. It will continue on into 2 Samuel when he reigns as king after the death of Saul. And you can also read the parallel account, which is written from a completely different perspective in 1 Chronicles. It tells the story of David from a different perspective. There are things that are spoken of in terms of David's passion for the house of God that are not entirely evident in 2 Samuel, although somewhat there. So we have the life of David in chapter 16 through 31. From the time of his anointing, when Samuel pours the oil on his head right in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord, we're told, came upon him mightily from that day forward. 1 Samuel 16, right, I think it's verse 13. The Spirit of the Lord came upon him mightily from that day forward. We look at this little shepherd boy, and we think, boy, he's a pretty gutsy little guy going out there ready to face Goliath. No, it's not just that he was gutsy. He was already the Lord's anointed. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him. And he was the champion, the military agent, the deliverer of God's people, Israel. And that's why he was the one to face Goliath. Saul couldn't go out and face Goliath. The Lord had departed from him by that point. So this is these chapters in 1 Samuel is a time of preparation in David's life, from the time of his anointing until the death of Saul at the hands of the Philistines. And it covers that period of David's life, I like to say it this way, when he was anointed, but not yet king in an official capacity. He was already anointed, but he wasn't in the official capacity of king yet. But everybody knew, as we would put it in our modern vernacular, he was the man. Everybody knew that God was with David. Now, some people didn't like him, and they wanted to, because Saul was still the guy on the throne, they were kind of in Saul's camp, because it was to their advantage to be with Saul in that more immediate moment. But there were others who had a vision of what God was doing with David and what he was yet going to do, and they rallied to David out in the wilderness during that period. So after he's anointed by Samuel, David first spends a period of time in Saul's court and becomes a hero in Israel during that time. You remember that he slays Goliath, which results in a great victory for the armies of Israel, and that from that time on, David was highly esteemed in Israel. David went out to war. Saul took him into his court. He became a warrior. He became a captain of the armies. He went out. He returned. The women would sing when he returned from battle. What did they say? Saul has slain his thousands and David his tens of thousands. And that did not bode well with Saul. And so at that point, Saul began to grow jealous of David until finally David had to flee from Saul's court for his life. Now it all looks so bad, doesn't it? He's called to the Lord. There's such hope and promise. He's been anointed. The prophet Samuel has designated him to be the leader and the future king of Israel. He's had success going out to battle, slaying his tens of thousands. But all of a sudden his life changes because of the jealousy of an insane, demon-driven king. And David has already spent a little bit of time in Saul's court being a spear dodger. I've done that too. But he's dodged some spears, but it finally gets to a point where he's not going to be able to stay in Saul's court because Saul is going to kill him if he stays there. And so David then spends several, many, many years of his life now in a wilderness, in the wilderness of Judah, and even some of the time among the Philistines. He finally at one point said in his heart, I'm going to perish at the hand of Saul. And he ends up going over into the land of the Philistines to seek refuge from Saul's rage against him. But here's an important point. During this time, God was preparing David, but he was not only preparing David, he was preparing the whole future leadership of the army and of the court of Israel. There was a band of men who were joined to David at this time in the wilderness, and they became great warriors and leaders in Israel when David became king. I believe it's in, maybe Mike, you could help me, it's 1 Samuel 23, I believe. No, I'm sorry, 2 Samuel 23, that it gives the list of what is called David's mighty men. And there were 31 of them. And these guys were great warriors. I mean, they weren't just, foot soldiers in the army, so to speak. These guys were like Navy SEALs times 10. They'd go out and, take on a whole band of Philistines just by themselves. And so we can really see the work of the Lord in preparation at this time, in getting David ready for what he's going to do in establishing the kingdom. Because what God wants is a king who will rule the way he had intended for the judges to rule. A king who will actually live under God's authority. God didn't want to have a king who would just rule arbitrarily, but a king who would live under his law, under the guidance of the prophets, under the guidance of the priests, and who would execute justice and administer justice and righteousness for his people. All right, so that's kind of an overview and a summary. Let's go back to chapter 1 now. Talk about the life of Samuel. This is about as far as we're going to get tonight. Let's see how much time I have. Oh yeah, we got a little bit of time. And I must confess to you that Samuel is one of my favorite characters in Scripture and in the way that the Lord uses him. The story begins in chapter 1 with Hannah. There is a Levite named Elkanah who had two wives, and one of them, Hannah, was barren. And twice in the passage, if we read through the story, it says that the Lord had closed her womb. Now that's not right, is it? It's not supposed to be. That's not the way it was supposed to be, because there weren't supposed to be no barren among you if you serve the Lord. But see, Israel is in a corporate situation where they're not serving the Lord, and there are barren wombs among them, and Hannah now is one of them. But the problem is Hannah herself is personally righteous. She's a devout person. She loves the Lord. So twice it says that the Lord had closed her womb. And I believe that over a period of many years, she had prayed every day about this to God. Now, you may never have thought of it this way, but did you know if you pray three times a day at the end of 1 year, how much you prayed? Yeah, it's close to 1,100 times. How little we think about that. If you pray for your kids three times a day, at the end of 1 year, you've prayed for them 1,100 times. And we probably need to get a little bit more of that kind of a mentality about how we just stay constant. Pray without ceasing. Pray without ceasing. But I believe that Hannah had prayed in that way. She was a devout Israelite. But here's the interesting thing, is that her barrenness was used of the Lord to bring about something inside of her. And this is what's interesting about God. Sometimes he has a time when he's going to bring his purpose for us to pass. And as time goes by and it seems like he's actually withholding his hand of blessing, that's actually a part of the process by which he prepares us to be able to inherit the blessing. Does that make sense to anyone? All right. And so what is it that God is producing in Hannah? There's certainly a humility, a brokenness, and a complete abandonment to the will of God. A lot of people say, yeah, I really want to please the Lord. But when push comes to shove, it doesn't seem to manifest. This was not true of this woman. She had come to the place where she was so broken before God, but also in the travail of her soul had come to a point where she was just literally sick. And so she comes to a point where there's nothing to do but to vow to God that if he will grant a son to her, that that child would not be hers. And I've spoken to mothers before. I know that would be a hard thing for a mother to do. I don't know that men can understand this as well. The child would not be hers, but would be dedicated to serve the purposes of God all the days of his life. And so God used her to actually turn the tide. This one person who looked like her life was miserable and failing, that the promises of God weren't coming to pass. She was heartbroken. The priest Eli, when she was praying at the temple, thought she was drunk. And she poured her soul out to the Lord. And I think it's interesting because she just kind of prayed. She's like praying, her mouth's moving, and no words are coming out. Have you ever been down to the point where you could hardly even utter a word? There was just a groaning and a cry in your heart before God. That's where Hannah was. But then God used her to give birth to a faithful priest who was going to actually turn the tide and bring Israel back to the Lord. And Israel's history would change permanently from this point onward because of what God did with this one woman. So Samuel was born in response to her prayer. And you know what his name means? The Lord hears. God hears. Or you could translate it, there's different ways you can translate Hebrew, but asked of God. And I believe the things that God wants to do are going to be things that he brings about inside of people like this, who've been brought to the end of themselves, who look as if though they have no hope. But then God hears their cry. And God's purpose comes about in response to them asking out of a pure heart. It's all back in God's hands. And Hannah kept her vow and presented Samuel to the Lord at the tabernacle in Shiloh, and he began to serve the Lord as a priest from the time he was a very little boy. I mean, he's this little guy, you know, like maybe a little bigger than Anya. And he's in the priest, he's got his little robe and his linen ephod. He's probably a cute little guy. Now, chapter 2, we get Hannah's song in response to what God has done. By the way, you know, it's really interesting. Later on in this second chapter, we find out that Hannah, who had given Samuel back to the Lord, then has a bunch of kids. And isn't that just like God? Mm-hmm. See, God doesn't have any problem pouring out blessing on people once the heart is no longer idolatrous and is pure and you're just in a place of worship. And Hannah's song is really born out of a thanksgiving of what God has done for her. I like to speak of Hannah's song, and I believe we should read this. This is an important song. It was practically quoted by Mary in what we call the Magnificat. She must have meditated much on this song. Hannah's song in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, is primarily a prophetic declaration of the ways of the Lord in his dealings with the sons of men. And here's the message. I'm summarizing Hannah's song now in one statement. Men ought to fear the Lord. Men ought to fear the Lord. If they're wise, they ought to fear the Lord and walk in humility before him, knowing that he alone is the ruler who lifts up the humble and abases the proud. If we really knew that, if we really knew that and really believed that, that's how we'd walk before God. You never have to exalt yourself. God always exalts the humble. He always gives grace to the humble, and he always humbles the proud. Always. They may look like they get away with it, but no. No one ever does. And so Hannah has this discernment about God's ways. She had been afflicted with the taunts of her husband's other wife, Peninnah, she had all these kids, but she didn't fear God the way Hannah did. How much agony she must have gone through. But now she's able to stand and say, see, God does exactly what he says. Now what follows is a story about God's judgment on a corrupt priesthood. And I believe that 1 Samuel is a message for our times. When the priesthood becomes corrupt, there's only one thing to do, and that's to remove it. Because the people are never going to be able to follow the Lord with purity if the priesthood is corrupt. If the leaders, the ones who should be interceding, the ones who should be teaching the faithful word of God, when they're corrupt, then God can only do one thing, and that's remove them. And we have this story here about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas. The priesthood during that time, their father Eli was the main priest, was the high priest, had become corrupt through these two men whom their father did not restrain. And their sin was as follows. In fact, there's three traits about them. Now notice this. This is very, very important. Chapter 2, verse 12, it says they were worthless men. And literally in the Hebrew, it says they were sons of Belial, sons of disobedience. And then it says this, who did not know the Lord. So imagine the people in the ministry who are supposed to be leading the people don't know the Lord, don't themselves know the Lord. Secondly, verse 22, they were immoral and involved in high-handed presumptuous sin. Thirdly, and this is in 2:13 through 17, they did not treat the ministry of the priesthood as a holy thing, and they used it as a means to make gain for themselves rather than to honor the Lord. They took more of the offerings than they should have taken. It was a sad state of affairs, and it says the people despised the offerings of the Lord because of what they saw going on at the temple. Very similar conditions exist in our day. And so a judgment was pronounced upon this corrupt priesthood. And God's principle is stated very plainly. If you go with me to 1 Samuel 2, we're going to look at one little verse that this prophet pronounces. Why is it going to happen that the Lord is going to remove Eli and his sons from the honor of the priesthood? Verse 30. Therefore the Lord God of Israel declares, I did indeed say that your house and the house of your father should walk before me forever. But now the Lord declares, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me will be lightly esteemed. Very important principle. God honors people who honor him. And so I exhort you in the name of the Lord tonight, aspire in your heart to be a person who honors God. The whole concept of honor is something it's totally lost upon us in this generation and in this culture. Did you ever notice that the commandment of God is to honor your father and your mother, and it'll go well with you, and you'll live a long life on the earth? Not just to obey them, but to honor them. Bring honor to them by the way you live. And so you have a whole nation, a whole generation of rebels who say, what difference does it make? I can do whatever I want. And they bring dishonor on their parents by the way they live their lives. Same thing goes with God. Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, write it down. You want to just go over and look at it? This is important enough that we ought to actually look at the scriptures on it. I sometimes have things that I feel very strongly about. God puts them in me and then they become like fire shut up in my bones. And this is one of them. Malachi 1 verse 6. A son honors his father and a servant his master. There's that word, honor, again. A son honors his father and a servant his master. Then if I am a father, where is my honor? God is asking them. And if I'm a master, then where's my respect? And the Lord says this to the priests who despise his name. in the days of Malachi. And they say then, well, how have we despised your name? God says, because you bring defiled food and place it on my altar. You take the lame and the sick and the blind, the diseased of the animals, and you offer those to me and keep the best for yourself. If I am a father, where is my honor? So God is looking for people, I believe this, who will honor him. And I would challenge you, take some time and study the topic and the theme. It's not hard to do. Go into the back of your Bible and look up the word honor. Go online and find out some Bible program or something that you can study the concept. How important it is to honor the Lord. And here's the cool thing. When you set your life that direction, you make that the aim of your life. That is, you say, what is your ambition? My ambition is to honor the Lord. My ambition is to be pleasing to God. My ambition is that my life would bring honor to him. And that's what Jesus said. He talked about those who seek the honor of God in the Gospel of John versus those who only wanted to be seen in the eyes of men. And what does the Lord say? Those who honor me, I will honor. Those who despise me, who take me lightly, then I will take them lightly as well. Oh, it's so beautiful, the ways of God. Psalm 18, if you just go there real quickly, we'll complete this part and move on. People don't understand this dimension. You know, we talk about mercy, and I'm a big believer in mercy. I've been preaching it all night long. But there's this concept of God's going to treat people certain ways. How do you treat him? How do you treat him? And this is a part of our repentance that makes sense. We need to be confronted with the truth of the word so that we know what we have to repent of. The light needs to shine into our lives. What is the word of God? It's a two-edged sword. It reveals the thoughts and the intents of the heart. It's not just a book of promises so we can find out what we can get from God. It's a book that is it describes and reveals reality. Psalm 18:25, with the kind, thou dost show thyself kind. Well, then I guess it's important how I treat other people. If I am merciful, I am promised in Scripture, I will obtain mercy. If I judge, I will be judged. If I condemn, I will be condemned. If I spend all my time criticizing, I will be criticized. May God grant us repentance. With the kind, he shows himself kind. With the blameless, he shows himself blameless. With the pure, he shows himself pure. With the crooked, he shows himself astute. Whoa. So, don't fall into the trap of thinking the way you live your life, the attitudes you maintain in your heart, the way you treat other people, your faithfulness to God, all of it matters. All of it matters. You say, man, I come up short. This guy talking like this, I just feel, you know, laid low. Good. Be laid low before the Lord and ask him for help. And ask for mercy. And ask for a heart that truly desires to turn and change. And he will give it to you. I am amazed at how faithful he is to answer those kinds of prayers. And here's the cool thing. Once you set your life to honor God, and he helps you to do so, he then will honor you. And you'd be amazed, because he will do things when you don't even ask for it. He just adds blessing upon blessing into the lives of people. Because he, you know, it's not like God's stingy. And it's not like he's mean. He's all about goodness. He's full of loving kindness. And he loves to pour it out on people who really walk with him. One Kings 8:23 came to mind this morning, so I should repeat this. O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven who shows loving kindness, who keeps covenant and shows loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all of their heart. Let's do our part of walking before God in that way. God will always do his part. So, well, that was fun. A little aside. And let me see how much time I have. So God's going to bring this judgment. I'll
See what happens. That's a funny voice, I thought. Sounds like a guy on the radio.
Now, here's what happens. The Lord said that both of Eli's sons are going to die in one day, and that the rest of his descendants would die in the prime of life. And in their place, God was going to raise up a faithful priest who would do according to his heart and would be given an enduring house. Which then brings us into chapter 3, because we have the beginning of the revelation of the faithful priest with Samuel. Samuel, very interesting. Samuel operates in all of the three main leadership offices that we find in the Old Testament. What are the three, if you can think of it? Well, obviously the priest. He's a priest before God. He's from the tribe of Levi. His father was a Levi. He's a priest. He's obviously a prophet. But he's also, according to chapter 8, a judge. He did a circuit where he would go to different cities and people would come to him for judgment. And he judged Israel all the days of his life. Like what a true king should do. So it's in chapter 3 that Samuel is called by the Lord into the prophetic office. Chapter 3, verse 1, if you go there with me, this is a very interesting statement. It's fun to kind of survey it all this way because we get to kind of get a picture of what's going on, how it's unfolding in the history of Israel. We're coming to the end of the period of the judges. And things, as I said, were growing increasingly worse. We see this corrupt priesthood here at the tabernacle in Shiloh. God says he's going to bring judgment on that. He's just going to remove it and replace it. But also in chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli," which means he was functioning as a little boy as a priest. And I would dare to say that in most cases, the best way for God to prepare those who will be prophets is first to have them function as priests, to know what it is to minister before his presence, to know what it is to take the burdens and the cares of the people of God on their heart in prayer. That's what a priest does. But also then to be very grounded in the written revelation, the word that's already been inscribed, to be grounded in that first as a teacher. And here we see Samuel's already kind of like functioning as a priest, as a little boy. And it says that during those times that word from the Lord was rare. Visions from God were infrequent. It was a time when it just seemed as if though God wasn't really speaking. I've heard many say that they thought that our time was much like that. And it may be true. It does say in, is it in the book of Amos, Mike? I think it's Amos 8, verse 10 and 11, that it would come to pass that there would be a time in Israel when there would be a famine, not for bread to eat, but a famine for the hearing of the word of God. The true word of God. And that was certainly the case in Samuel's day. The prophetic word was rare and infrequent. But meanwhile, Samuel's still growing up in this secret place ministering to the Lord. And then in verses 2 through 9, the word of the Lord comes to him and the Lord calls him by his audible voice to the prophetic office. Now, I think this is really interesting because Samuel doesn't know the voice of the Lord at this point. He keeps going back to Eli. "Did you call for me?" And finally, Eli figures out something's going on here. And he sends him back and he just says, "Next time it happens, just say, 'Speak, Lord, your servant hears.'" And the Lord revealed himself by the word of the Lord to Samuel at this time. And the first thing that God calls him to do in calling him into the prophetic office, this is amazing, is to deliver a word of judgment to his mentor. Now talk about something where you have to learn very early on not to live in the fear of man or to please men. I think he was probably hesitant to really bring the word to Eli. But the word of judgment was that the judgment Eli had already heard concerning his house was coming very soon. And I always have been amazed at Eli's passive response in verse 18. He said, it's the Lord. Let him do whatever seems good to him. And it sounds sort of submissive on one way. He's like, oh, okay, God's going to... But it's really like, no, he doesn't have anything in him to cry out to God and repent and ask for mercy. And so the Lord now establishes Samuel in the prophetic office. And in verse 9, it says verse 19, if you pick it up with me, Samuel grew and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail, or one translation says fall to the ground. So here was a true prophet of God. And this is how you know someone is truly speaking by the Lord. Does their word have fulfillment? Frankly, I've heard so many things that were spoken, and they didn't have fulfillment. They just fell to the ground. And it's not so when it's a true word from God. It will have its fulfillment. Of course, then we have to also give place to time, because just because something doesn't happen immediately doesn't mean it wasn't a true word of the Lord. But what we find now is that all of Israel recognizes that the Lord has raised Samuel up and confirmed him as a prophet of the Lord. Now, let me see how much time I have. Yeah, we're going to finish the story out. Chapters 4 through 6, we have the story about the Ark of God being captured by the Philistines. The first phase of Israel goes out to battle with the Philistines, and 4,000 men die in this battle with the Philistines. And so what they do is they go back to the tabernacle in Shiloh, and they think by bringing the Ark of the Covenant out of the Holy of Holies onto the battlefield that the Lord will suddenly be with them. Well, he wasn't. And the Philistines defeat Israel with a great slaughter. It actually says, and this is almost unfathomable, 30,000 men of Israel die in this battle. And the two sons of Eli are slain, and the Ark of God, and this is the most significant part of the whole story, the Ark of God is taken away by the Philistines and put into the house of their god, Dagon. As this all happens, Eli hears the report of what happened, and he dies when he hears the report. Not because of the death of his sons, but when he hears that the Ark of God has been taken. Still was something good in Eli. Phinehas' wife, one of the two sons of Eli, gives birth to a son and names him Ichabod. That's how the Hebrew reads it, Ichabod. Kabod in Hebrew is glory. It actually is a word that means something that's weighty or heavy. The glory of God is weighty. It's heavy. And here it says, Ichabod, that the glory of God had departed from Israel. This happens to people. We've already said this concerning Samson, Saul. It happens to churches. There are churches that they might as well write that on the sign outside as to continue with the name that they have, because the Lord's not there anymore. The glory is gone. It's departed. We should treasure above all else the presence of God. And the presence of God will be with those who honor Him and seek to please Him. There's no magic here. It's not how much you clap in worship. Oh, if we clap hard enough, the glory of God will come. I've heard all these tricksters out there giving us formulas for bringing the glory down. Let God find one humble heart that desires to please Him, and there His glory will dwell. We should treasure this above all else. And I always say, we're a repentance away from the glory returning. We're just a repentance away. That's a big thing, though. But we're a repentance away from the glory coming back. In this case, the glory had departed. The Ark of God is taken to the land of the Philistines, and it looks like all is lost because Israel has really come under very severe judgment at this point. But it's very significant to note in chapter 5 that the Lord at this time arises to defend His own honor. God will not be trumped by man. His purpose will not be thwarted by even the failures of His people. He is God, and there is none else. He had no one around when He spoke the creation into existence. I think He can bring the goal of creation, of what He had in mind in creation, He can bring it all to its goal by His own power. He has power, according to Philippians 3:21, to bring all things into subjection to Himself. Isn't that cool? I love this God. And here we are in these dire circumstances, and God arises to defend His own honor. Is it going to be that just because Israel has failed, that it will appear that Dagon is the true God and not Yahweh? They come back every morning, and there is Dagon, cut to pieces and humbled before the Ark of the Lord. It's a beautiful story. Ezekiel 36, verses 20 through 23, God speaks prophetically concerning his people Israel, who had brought reproach on his name because of their disobedience, that in the long view of history, he would act to vindicate. Hear that word. He would vindicate the holiness of his great name. Ezekiel 36, 20 through 23. So after 7 months in the land of the Philistines, in which God not only causes Dagon to be humbled, but strikes them with judgments. They have hemorrhoids and all kinds of, you know, evil diseases come upon them. Sort of reminiscent, in a way, of what he had done to the Egyptians. But after 7 months in the land of the Philistines, the ark has returned to Israel and finally is brought to a place called Kiriath Yearim, where it remains for 20 years. And it's at this point that true revival and deliverance takes place. After the ark of God was returned, there is this period, it says, in which Israel... I love this. Let's go to chapter 7. Let's just look at this. There's this repentance and spiritual renewal that takes place under Samuel's leadership. And I just love this, the way it says it here. That Israel, in verse 2, chapter 7, verse 2, Israel lamented after the Lord. A lost art of lamentation. To wail before God. Lamentation is to have sorrow because a thing is not as it ought to be. Israel was truly sorry for its sin. Truly sorry for what the conditions that existed because of its sin. It actually, in Hebrew, lament means to moan or to wail. Now you say, man, that's just wild stuff. Is that really true? Well, I'm going to show you something. If you go with me to James 4. I don't know where this fits in some of the Kool-Aid that's being passed out as the gospel these days. Do you want me to tell you what I really think? Or not? James is talking about a situation in which there's a lot of nonsense going on in the church, conflicts and quarrels among them, and strife and division that's arising out of bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. And God's not answering their prayers. And he makes this transition in verse 6 where he says that God gives grace to people who are humble and he opposes the proud. Therefore, submit to God or resist the devil. He'll flee from you. Now notice this in verse 8 through 10. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You who are double-minded in your service to God, purify your hearts. Be miserable. What? My joy of the Lord is my... Now, there's nothing wrong with the joy of the Lord. And I believe in the joy of the Lord. But you know what? There's a time when all that kind of rabble is not appropriate. When repentance is appropriate. When rebuke is in order. And James is bringing that here as the overseer of the Church of Jerusalem, the half-brother of Jesus, who grew up with the light who enlightens every man in his own house. And he said, be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord and he will exalt you. And when he exalts you, then, yeah, the joy of the Lord will be your strength for sure. So that's what was appropriate at this time in Israel. Samuel leads them through this whole process of repentance. And it says that he came and exhorted the people. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 7 now. Let's look at what he says to them. The Word of God is so rich, isn't it? And so it's so timeless is what always amazes me. So Samuel comes to them. They're already in a posture of humility. They're lamenting. They're moaning. They're wailing. And here's what Samuel says in verse 3. He says, if you'll return to the Lord with all your heart, if you'll remove the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and if you'll direct your hearts to the Lord and serve him alone. He's really cutting it straight here, isn't he? And he says, he will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. And the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asherah and serve the Lord alone. And so now there's going to be a purging that takes place, a time of earnestly seeking God, and a time of actually witnessing God's salvation. His right arm of power is going to be extended. And Israel is going to experience deliverance from the oppression that they've been under for 40 plus years from the Philistines. Not because of a great army, but because God answered the prayer of this man, Samuel. Samuel prayed for Israel at a place. He actually says he brought the people, after all his repentance and all his exhortation took place, he brought them to a place called Mizpah, which means the watchtower. That's the place where the watchman sits. And he says, you come to Mizpah and I will pray to the Lord for you. And so the people come to Mizpah and they draw water and pour it out before the Lord and fast before the Lord on that day. And they say, we have sinned against the Lord. This was all a prophetic act before God. God, we're just completely surrendering. We are pouring ourselves out completely to you. We are confessing our sin. We're looking to you to help us. And Samuel even brought judgment to the sons of Israel at Mizpah. He judged the place they were at by the word of the Lord. And then the Lord hears him pray. And it says that the Lord thundered from heaven and the Philistines were routed and they left the land of Israel from that day on under the time of Samuel. Israel actually pursued their enemies and there was a recovery of land that had been lost to the Philistines. They actually recovered the cities that the Philistines had taken away from them in those previous 40 years. So, we're going to close by looking then at this last point about Samuel in chapter 7. If you pick it up in verse 15, Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. So Samuel, as I said, was a priest, a prophet, and a judge. And then go over to chapter 12. Just wanted to get these couple of verses for you. Verse 24. Even after Saul had been anointed and to be the king, I'm sorry, not 24, 23. Notice what Samuel says. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord. Boy, would to God that there were men of God who would make this their aspiration. Far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you. But I will instruct you in the good and the right way. So what do we see? He's a man of prayer. He's an intercessor. He's a man who teaches them the word of God. He's also, as we're going to see later on, next week in chapter 19, verse 20, we'll close with this tonight. He's going to organize and establish the school of the prophets, and from that time on, Israel is going to have this profound prophetic order that will be there from this point on in their history. You remember what happened when Elijah and Elisha were together? He's still talking about the school of the prophets. This was all founded back in the time of Samuel. So let's end with that. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the word. Thank you for edification. Thank you for encouragement to trust you. Thank you for challenge to obey you. Putting before us the hope of repentance and your loving kindness that just kicks in so quickly when people are genuine and sincere before you and they're turning. I pray for this people, God, that grace would be upon all of us, that the Spirit would complete and perform this work in us where we would be truly a people who honor the Lord. Let that be the aspiration of our hearts and lives. Let it be realized through your grace, I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.